Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, encourage us today, challenge us today. Help us know that we have come into your very presence even today. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a simple illustration, but hopefully helpful. Imagine for a moment, and this will, some of you won't have to imagine very hard on this one. Imagine for a moment you are a surgeon, and you're all scrubbed up, and you're heading into the operating room, and you're about to get started, and you look at your scalpel, and you see the smallest little spot, the smallest little stain, the smallest little something. What do? Well, I imagine it's more than this, but you absolutely don't use that scalpel, right? I mean, that goes almost without saying. And notice this, it's not a question of degree. It's not like you're assessing, well, it's not that dirty. It's not like, well, I mean, one side's clean, so I think this is fair. It's not like you're trying to figure out, well, it's dirty, but I don't think it's germy. So it's probably, I mean, notice that doesn't come into your thinking. If anything is wrong, everything is wrong. And our reasoning is simple enough. We don't want to do anything that could make our patient or their wound or their recovery unclean. Because, of course, in certain situations, cleanliness really does matter. And maybe, interestingly, that's the most true when we're the most vulnerable. Of course, the same idea is true when we are surrendered before an almighty, holy God. We need to be clean, not just on the outside, but much more importantly on the inside as well. But of course, for that to happen, we're going to need help. Remember, last week we talked all about all the various biblical sacrifices needed to cleanse us and needed to atone for us and needed to sanctify us. But even then, we also needed someone clean enough to offer those sacrifices on our behalf. We need someone to cleanse us and to make us holy. But whoever that's going to be, that in between, if you will, they're going to have to be more holy than we are, or this whole thing's not going to work, which could become a problem. But we'll get there in a moment. First, let me just remind you again where we are and where we're going in this series. Today, we're continuing the series talking about holiness. And we're really looking at the first five books of the Bible because we're all reading through the first five books of the Bible right now. And to understand the first five books of the Bible, you really have to have some idea of this holiness idea. In fact, I don't know that you can understand those first five books without understanding holiness. So we're spending some time with this. And if you remember, our working definition of holiness is being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. Being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. And again, kind of three parts there. There's a distinctiveness, a differentiation. You actually have to be separate. You have to be a little bit different. You also have to have a reason for being set apart. There's a purpose in setting one thing apart from something else. And then there's this strange notion of as you're spending more time with God, you're starting to have some of that goodness. As I spend time with God, I'm becoming more good. I do more good. And so there's this godliness that starts to rub off, if you will. So holy is being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. What's really amazing is, and it happens in Leviticus and other places in the Bible, God actually says, be holy. You be holy because I am holy. So the strange part about all this is God actually calls us to be holy. We're supposed to be separate and special, different and distinct, godly and good. So we're working through some of the different parts of holy Moses to try and figure out what it has to teach us about holiness. Today, we were in Leviticus last week. We're going to back up a little bit to Exodus, and then next week, who knows where we are. But if you would, I would invite you, encourage you even, to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. I know a lot of you have bought study Bibles for this, and that's really helpful. If you need to also bring a smaller Bible for church, that is totally understandable as well. But Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. When Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening, so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe, with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Weave the tunic of fine linen and make the turban of fine linen. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and caps for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. This is what you are to do to consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast, and with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil. Put them in a basket and present them along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillful woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred emblem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and fasten caps on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. Then you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Amen. First things first. Kind of a bummer we don't make clothes like that anymore. More importantly, too bad they don't make priests like that anymore either. That said, similar to last week, this seems like a whole bunch of really detailed rules and regulations and requirements about all the things that priests can and can't do, which starts to make God feel a little bit, and the blasphemy is real close here, makes God feel a little bit fastidious, a little bit overly formal, a little bit unreasonable, maybe even a little bit unapproachable. And this seems so foreign to us. For us, most of us were taught that God is loving and kind and forgiving and gracious and always inviting, always there for us, always just present. So shouldn't God just let everyone and anyone approach God anytime they want, whenever they want, from wherever they want, however they want? Isn't that the whole point? It's where you get the sense that maybe religion has changed a little bit in a couple thousand years. Nowadays, we talk about evangelism and inviting. Back then, be careful. Don't come in. Don't come near. Don't approach. Don't you dare, because you could die. So again, similar to last week, I want us to spend some time trying to understand what is this passage talking about. And then I want us to look at the why, because that's the important part, before again talking about where this ultimately points us. But we start with the what. Our passage starts with Aaron, the high priest, preparing to enter into the holy place. But wait, Aaron, before you go in, there's some things we need to do. First, we need to make sure you're wearing the right things. Of course, you'll have the names of the various tribes on a little thing on your shirt. And the Urim and Thummim, for lack of a better description, think holy dice to determine God's will. It was you could do this back then, can't do it now. So that they had that, we don't. That's just how that works. But then we're going to get him a nice blue robe, the one with the pictures around the hems. And we're going to add some bells, like a toddler, so we know where Aaron is. Wherever he's walking around, you know where he is. And more importantly, if he's going into the Holy of Holies, you'll be able to... He's not going to scare anyone in there, or he's going to be able to kind of give a warning that he's on his way. Then he's going to have a little blue plate, and we're going to tie it to his forehead. And that's not weird at all. I mean, maybe this was normal back then, but it seems a little strange. That's going to end up kind of tied around his turban. And then we're going to put a sash on him. Don't forget the special undergarments. And then we're going to anoint him, ordain him, consecrate him so he can serve. In other words, we're going to pour some oil on him and then have him make some sacrifices for himself. We're going to consecrate him, offer a young bull, two rams, some grain. It sounds a lot like a grain offering if you were paying attention there. A little bit of oil, not some other things. Make sure he bathes. Then get him all ready. And then, and only then, will he be ready to minister. And all of that's important so that Aaron and his sons don't incur guilt and die. It was in there a couple of times. If he does this wrong, good chance he's not walking out. In other words, if you do this casually, if you do this pridefully, if you do this too quickly, if you do this disrespectfully, if you do this distractedly, there's a good chance you don't make it out of worship. Again, thank goodness that's not how we do things anymore, but what is it about all that that's so important? In other words, the question now is why? Why does Aaron have to do all of this? What is this passage trying to teach us? And yet I think the answer actually becomes a little bit self-evident when you simply picture all of this stuff happening. Because this sends a pretty clear message. If the high priest, if Aaron himself has to wear certain spectacular things, from the blue robe on his body to the special turban on his head, and then he needs to offer sacrifices for himself and for his family and for his community. And even then, if all of that goes right, with great trepidation, he can only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. If that's what Aaron has to do, it sends a pretty clear message to the rest of us, doesn't it? It tells us just what it takes to approach the throne of God. While this is good, while this is important, while this is worth it, it's also dangerous. Because we are vulnerable and God is powerful. Because God is holy. I might be able to get at this with an illustration. Last week or 2 weeks ago or so, a neighbor asked me if I knew a good electrician because they wanted to have an electrical socket put in their backyard, but not a normal one. You see, most plugs around the house have about 120 volts in there. For a few select purposes, like your dryer and the occasional appliance, you need 240 volts, so twice the amount of force, twice the voltage. And that's what he was looking for in his backyard. He asked, do you think this is something you could just kind of do it yourself? I watch a couple YouTube videos and figure this one out. And I love a good DIY project, but I actually draw the line right around 240 volts. And the reason I draw the line there is a simple one. I've been electrocuted more times than I care to mention. But most of the time, I've gotten electrocuted right around that 120 volts mark, which gives you a good jolt, but not life-changing most of the time so far. I'm fairly certain that's not how 240 volts work. I think there can actually be some legitimate damage there. To put it another way, I have respect, even a little bit of reverence for 240 volts passing through something, and in this case, me. Because, of course, we behave differently around things that are dangerous. We behave differently around things with great force. We behave differently around things that have a lot of power, which is a similar conclusion to where we were a few weeks ago when we were talking about holy places and worship, and I think volcanoes was part of the image. We're supposed to tread lightly and humbly when we approach a holy God. Maybe this is what we're talking about when we talk about fear of God. It's not that God is scary, like in a horror movie. It's that God is powerful scary, like a high voltage line. Scary not because God's going to do something unexpected or startling, but scary because if you aren't careful, you could be changed. But really, what's interesting about all of this, and really what's important about all of this, is where it points. Because this passage makes it clear that there's a problem inherent with priests. And just for clarity, I'll add pastors here as well, for sure. On the one hand, there are times where it does feel like we need someone to be the go-between, between us and a holy God. And clearly, this person has to be more holy than the rest of us. But on the other hand, clearly, there's no priest or pastor that comes anywhere close. It turns out that Aaron isn't good enough. It turns out Aaron's sons definitely aren't good enough. And no other priest is either. So we need some kind of high priest to go before us, but that's the problem. There is no high priest that is that good, is worthy enough, is holy enough. Which brings us to our second passage of the day. If you would, I would invite and encourage you now to turn toward the end of the Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Again, go all the way to the end, Revelation. There's some Peters and Judes in there. And then the Hebrews is a longish one, so you should be able to find it in the back. Hebrews, chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us, then, approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Do you see what that passage just said? Do you see the point the author is making? Jesus is our better high priest. Jesus is who we've been needing all along. Jesus is who the law has been pointing toward. Jesus is the one who can go between us and our holy God. Because Jesus is God, because Jesus is holy, he can go on our behalf. And yet, because Jesus is human, he can also relate to us, empathize with us, represent us, because he's one of us. But that's not the amazing part of our passage. It is the amazing part of our passage, but it's not the surprising part of our passage. Because we know that God's holiness is so holy that even the high priest, only having, after making atonements, and even then, barely can enter into the holy place. And only once a year. And with the bells, and the sash, and all the rest. And even then, there's a good chance the high priest doesn't make it out alive. But notice again what our passage is saying, because this is the surprising part. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Wait, what? Because of what our high priest has done, not only can our high priest approach the throne, but this says that we also can approach the throne, not only with fear and trepidation, but with, of all things, confidence. Not because we are worthy, but because he is. And because we finally have a high priest who can change us. Then the analogy here that often gets used is that of a son or daughter of a king. And while most important nobles need invitations and must follow the strictest of protocols, the son or daughter can enter into the presence of the king because the king has a different title, the title of dad. And so the child can approach the king with confidence, whereas everybody else can only approach the king with fear. What our Hebrew passage is saying is that because Jesus is our high priest, we now can approach God like sons and daughters because he's done what no one else could do. Unlike Aaron, Aaron could barely get us to an okay level where we're not we're not killed. And even Aaron was at risk in doing that. But our high priest changes us. Not only do we have a better high priest in Jesus, not only, as we talked about last week, does he offer better sacrifices of himself, not only has he removed our sin, but he brings us into the very family of God that we might approach God's throne of grace with confidence, which is good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that so much of the Bible, even the Old Testament, is really just an arrow toward Jesus. That as we read about all of the details about the priesthood and all the details about the sacrifice and all the details about the tabernacle and all the details about the altar, they just express to us our need for something more, something better, something that you were working toward from the very beginning. They all point toward Jesus, our high priest, our Savior, our brother. Lord, as we think about your holiness and we think about what Jesus has done, it's humbling. It's humbling to know that we have been brought in, not by us, not by any pastors or priests, but by Jesus. And so we worship you today because you are worthy of all of our praise. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.